Nice to be together this morning. I appreciate your presence, each one of you. As we join together singing songs of praise to God. And one thing that I want to point out is that everything that we do in our worship here is something that we can find clearly in the Bible told us that this is how God directs us to worship Him. He lays that all out for us in His Word, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to offer prayer to God, to commune, to partake of the Lord's Supper here. We are told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 very clearly. And on the first day of the week to lay by in store as God has prospered us, and then to preach God's Word. So everything that we strive to do as a congregation in our service today, we're seeking to follow that as found in the New Testament. And that is one reason that I want us to turn this morning to Acts chapter 2, and beginning here in verse 38, and actually in verse 41, as we look at the church and really the first response to the first gospel sermon that was preached here by the Apostle Peter, and how the people responded to that sermon that was preached. And to recall the events that were happening here in Acts chapter 2, it was the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven. We are told that multitudes of people had come for this Jewish feast. And it happened 50 days after Jesus had died on the cross. On this day, though, something very significant happened early on in the morning, that the Holy Spirit fell upon those gathered together. And I believe if we pay careful attention to the context, we come to the conclusion that those referred to here are the 12 apostles, that the Holy Spirit fell upon the 12 apostles. I understand that there is mention, reference made to 120 disciples back in the first chapter of Acts and verse 14. But that's the only reference made to those 120. Everything that we find here in Acts chapter 2 points to the apostles. They are the men of Galilee that are referred to. They are the ones who stand up together and preach. So I believe that when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as the wording of that phrase is given there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and said they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, that it is actually referring to the 12 apostles in that phrase there. But the thing that is significant, they began to preach in these other languages, and the people who were there present from these different nations recognized something very, very miraculous phenomenon that was happening before their very eyes. And they asked the question, what does this mean? So Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles, we're told, and he began to explain to them. And he said that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And he quoted from that prophecy in Joel chapter 2 that we can read back in the Old Testament. And he said this is the fulfillment of that, what is happening here today. But he then went on to begin preaching to them immediately after that. And he said, "You men of Israel, hear these words." And he began to preach to them, and he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God." So he began to preach about Jesus. And that was the heart of his message, was Jesus of Nazareth. And he's presenting to them Jesus, that Jesus had been approved of God by the miracles that he performed, but then he had been put to death by lawless men. And he pointed out, he said, whom you crucified. So he was pointing to the Jewish audience, those men and gathered together in this audience, and he very pointedly, he said, whom you crucified. You by lawless hands. So he was saying something that they knew was true, that they had gone to Pontius Pilate and requested the death of Jesus. But the point that he drives home and emphasizes is not just his death, but that God raised him up from the dead. And he proves that by several scriptures that he quotes again from the Old Testament. He quoted from Acts chapter, Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, David said that he would not leave his soul in Hades or allow his flesh to see corruption. This clearly indicated a resurrection from the dead. And his point being that that was not referring to David himself, because David's tomb is still here in the city of Jerusalem, and David himself was never raised from the dead. So when he wrote Psalm 16, he wasn't referring to himself. He's referring to someone other than himself. And he is saying that his soul was not left in Hades. And then he quoted from Psalm 110 when he went on to quote from that. And he said, the Lord was sitting on my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, that was from Psalm 110, verse 1. And was also referring to Jesus, that when Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended up to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God on high. And he said of him, of this resurrection, we are witnesses. We the apostles, we have seen him raised from the dead. But he said also, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which you see and hear. So Peter explained to them why Jesus had been raised from the dead, and the evidence for that from the scripture and from the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and the fact that now they could see pouring out from heaven the evidence of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them on this occasion. So he says to them there, therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. And it was a powerful case that he made of going to the scripture. And I can't emphasize that enough, that the Apostle Peter, here on the day of Pentecost, to make his proof of the conclusion, Jesus is the Son of God, he's been raised from the dead, he went to the scripture to make that argument. And what better example for us to see the power of the scriptures, that when we are going to demonstrate something is true and from God, we need to be able to go into the scripture and find that and clearly point to those scriptures and look at this verse and look at this verse. And the conclusion of that is Jesus is the Son of God. Well, when he got to that point, we're told that they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted in their hearts that what he was saying was true. It said, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they asked that question. And therefore, they were convicted of their heart. And they wanted to know, what can we do to be saved from that coming judgment that was warned about in the book of Joel, where he said, "And whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." What can we do in order that we can be saved? Is the force of that question that they were asking. And so Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He said that, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So what that did was that presented that to them so that they needed to make a decision. They needed to make a decision. Or are they going to obey the words then that Peter is preaching along with the other apostles? Or are they going to reject those words that Peter was preaching to them? So this is the opportunity that we have as we look into Acts chapter 2, is that we have the opportunity to look at the characteristics of these people, these first century Christians. What did they do in response to the gospel? And I think that is so important for us to make a careful study here of Acts chapter 2. And to be able to see what did they do, how did they respond to the preaching of the apostles, the message of Jesus Christ. How did they respond to that message? So that's what we're going to look at here in the lesson today. And the first thing that we say is, how did they become a disciple of Jesus? What did they do to become a disciple of Jesus? Because that was the first issue that they needed to decide: are they going to be followers of Jesus or not? And that's the crucial issue for each person, for each one of us. Before we decide that, we can't go any further. It doesn't do any good to decide, well, what does Jesus tell us to do? First of all, we have to decide, am I going to be a follower of Jesus? Am I going to be His disciple? So what did they do in order to become a disciple of Jesus? And the answer is, in verse 41, it says, "They therefore who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So the number one, the first thing that we see that they did here is that they gladly received His word. And every word there is significant in that phrase. They gladly received His word. So in the first place, they were joyful to hear the message that Peter preached, the word of the Lord. When they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he gives them that answer back there in verse 38. It says, "They that gladly received His word were baptized." So they were joyful that to hear that message. That was good news to them. Not only does it tell us that the people didn't just listen to it, they received it into their heart. And that is a key, that the Word of God sunk in to their hearts and their minds so that it would have an effect on their actions and their lives. They didn't just hear the words and go back home at the end of that and maybe come up to Peter and say, "Now, Peter, that was a nice sermon that you just preached." No, they received the word, so it had an effect upon them that day. They allowed the word to sink in and to be life-changing for them. And that is what we must do. Let me just be clear about that. That is the same thing that each one of us must do. Is when we hear the word of the gospel, we have to receive it. We have to gladly receive it, and it has to impact us. We're told in the book of James, in James chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22, to receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but do not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. So it's important for us that when we hear the message of Christ, that we receive it. We gladly receive the word of God. Otherwise, it's not going to have the effect upon us that it needs to have. But the second thing that we see very clearly here is that they were baptized. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So the word sank into their hearts. It motivated them to act upon what they were hearing, and they then acted upon it. And they put the words into action by becoming baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Peter preached that message in verse 38. That is what he was saying. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they understood in their question, men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we be saved? What Peter has been preaching is true. There is no way to get around it, that we were responsible for our part in the death of Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. So what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. So they gladly received his word and they were baptized. And that day there were 3,000 added to them. So those who received the word were baptized. Now when we think about that, what then would it be the effect if someone was not baptized? If it's telling us that those who received the word were baptized, well, what about the person who wasn't baptized? Well, obviously that is saying they didn't receive the word. If they were not baptized, that meant they rejected the message and they rejected the word of God. And for anyone to think that they were saved and they walked out of there saved and they were not baptized that day in response to the message, then they were not paying attention, because that is what they were being told. And these people, they gladly received the word and they were baptized. And it says there were added to them 3,000 souls. Now later on down in verse 47, it goes on to say, the Lord added to them, to the church, in the New King James Version, daily those who were being saved. And so the Lord added to them those who were being saved. And that's what the church is. That's what the church really is God's group of saved people. And that's where the church really is beginning. Now, whether the actual word for church, ecclesia, is not actually used here in verse 47, from what I understand. But the New King James says, Lord added to the church daily. There's no question that this is what was happening, that these were God's saved people, and that's what the church consists of. That this was the beginning of the church. Those who were saved by the Lord here on this occasion, and this is what they did. Now, that's how they became disciples. Now, what did they do to continue to be disciples? That's the other question. What did they do to continue as disciples? And we're told that in verse 42, beginning in verse 42. And it says there, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear then came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things common. But let's look at verse 42. Let's look and notice what happened here in verse 42. Because it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is the first aspect of this, that they devoted themselves to learning and keeping the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. So we find, we see here, that the apostles in their teaching had the authority of Jesus behind them in what they were teaching. And they were not teaching anything here that would be contradictive to Jesus, what he had taught. And it recalls the statement made back up there in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, that he said, "This former account I made of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven." But that was what he began to teach, and the apostles were carrying on that teaching. What they were teaching was really the continuing of what Jesus was teaching. So they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And one thing that Jesus made clear in some of his final words in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 through 20 was that he said in what we call the Great Commission, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But the point that I think we want to see there is that when the apostles were teaching this doctrine, they were in effect teaching what Jesus commands of us in living for him, continuing to be a disciple of Jesus. There's the question, how do I become a disciple? Well, they gladly received the word and they were baptized. That answers that question. But what did they do to continue? Well, they wanted to learn as much as they could out of the apostles' teaching so that they could grow in their faith. And that is what a disciple is. Let's just be clear. A disciple of Jesus is someone who is devoted to studying the Word of God. True disciples want to learn more and more of God's Word. They want to learn about God. They want to learn about the Lord. They are devoted to studying God's Word in the Scriptures. That's where we find the apostles' teaching today, is in the words of the Scriptures. And a disciple is a person who wants to, he can't get enough of that. They want to know, what does the Scripture teach? How can I grow in taking in as much of the Scripture as I can take in my life? Because I want to be a follower of Jesus. And that is demonstrated in a lot of different ways. They want to get together with other believers and study the Bible. They want to be at every service that they can, come together as fellow Christians and be able to spend time studying and worshiping and growing in their faith. That's what a disciple is. And that's what these people were doing here. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the second thing that it tells us is they were continuing in fellowship. What is fellowship? Because I think there is some misunderstandings about fellowship today. Because some people have the idea that when you mention fellowship, it's talking about getting together and having a meal together. That is what fellowship is. Fellowship is eating a meal together. No, fellowship is far beyond that. Fellowship might involve that in some minor way, but fellowship is sharing in common together in the Lord, in what He means to us in our life. That we have that in common. That is, what binds us together? What do we have in common? We have God. We have the Lord in our life. That's what joins us, connects us all together. that we have that in common. So notice what it says here in the next two verses. In verse 43 and 44, it says, "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." So the fellowship that these brethren had together, they had all things in common. And some of them were in need, and they were willing to share with one another. I just want to say that that's the kind of fellowship, that's true Christianity when we see that happening today, where we are so joined and connected together that we are not going to let a fellow brother or sister go in need. We're going to reach out and help that person. Now, sometimes it's accused here that these people were practicing socialism or communism, so that what they were aiming for is that everyone would have equal the very same thing, the very same amount. That's not what is being taught here, and not at all, because it goes on to say here in a couple of verses more that they were breaking bread from house to house. Many of these people own their own homes in Jerusalem. And it's not saying that every one of them sold their home and they divided everything equally and they were practicing socialism. What it is saying, though, is that they were bonded together and they had in common in the Lord. Therefore, if one of them was in need, the others helped each other. And if they needed to sell a piece of property or sell some of their ownings that they had, they were willing to do so. And I say that we need to be willing to do the same thing. That if we're not willing to do that, first of all, that shows how materialistic we have become in our society. That here's a fellow Christian here who's in need, and we're not willing to help them. That's not the kind of Christianity that we're reading about here in the New Testament. Some of these people were staying over in Jerusalem, and they wanted to sit at the feet of the apostles and take in more of God's word so they could remain committed and growing in their faith. And the others that were able, they were willing to share and help. So I'm not suggesting that this is saying that we all have to go out and sell our homes and do something like that and put it all in a common sharing and we all draw out from that. I don't think that's being taught here. And I don't think that is a system that works, that has ever worked. What this is saying, I totally believe, is that Christians are so committed to one another and so committed to God that when they see that there's a need here, that we all are willing to get in and help each other. And if that means we need to make some sacrifices, then that's what it means. That we need to be willing to do that, whatever it takes, to help each other so that no one is going in need. But also they were a congregation of continuing in worship together. And it speaks here of the breaking of bread and prayer. That's in reference here to the Lord's Supper that we have partaken of together this morning, and also prayer that we have partaken of. And when it comes to singing, the question, did they sing here in the church in Jerusalem? There's no specific reference to it here in this passage, but in other verses we clearly see that the early Christians did engage in singing together. There's no question about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, he said, "I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding." And many other verses that we can see that worship of the Christians, they sang praises to God in their worship. But the breaking of bread, they broke bread, and when did they do that? Well, we're not told that here either. But in Acts 20 and verse 7, it says that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So I believe that is an example that we need to follow in coming together on the first day of the week. But prayer, breaking of bread, they continued steadfastly in worship. But one other thing that I want to also mention before the lesson is ended, and that is that they had an emphasis on evangelism in this group of people. And how do we know that? Because in verse 46 and 47, it says, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, that tells us that daily these people were sharing their faith with others. And the number of the disciples kept growing. Daily there were baptisms. Can you imagine that? Daily baptisms in adding to the number of the disciples, those who were being saved. So the power of the gospel was so obvious among these people. Here was a group of people now that was meeting some of the time in the temple in Jerusalem, and it was still a Jewish place of worship to many other people that were following the Jewish way of the old law. And yet here were these people that God was obviously blessing them. And the number was growing, fantastic. It was growing daily, more and more people. And they knew that Jesus had been put to death and all that had happened with that. But now the message, he's been raised from the dead, and these people were on fire and they were excited, telling others about it. And more people were coming and being baptized. And the Lord was adding to the number those that were being saved. So here we see a pattern, or how does a person come to be a disciple? We're told, we see how a person becomes a disciple. What does a person do to continue to be a disciple? Well, they continue in the apostles' doctrine. They're learning. Secondly, they are loving. They are a loving group of people. They care about one another. And third, they worship God. They are steadfast in that worship of worshiping God. And they're out there, they're sharing their faith with other people. And finally, their character stands out. Their character stands out. His sterling character of godly character that can be seen by people in the community. Because it says here, again, in verse 46 and 47, that they continuing daily with one accord, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. What was it that they had favor with the people? It was their character. People saw something in the lives of these disciples and followers of Jesus that stood out. They were God-fearing people that were sincere. They were seeking to be pleasing to God and living a life that was pleasing and acceptable to God. That's what we need to be as a church today. We need to have those same characteristics, to be followers of Jesus. That's what we're about. We're followers of Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus. And we're committed and we're steadfast and we're devoted to following the Lord and growing in our faith and sharing that with other people and loving one another and living a life that reflects God in His holy character and purity of life, so that people around us, they know that about you. They know that you are a Christian, and they know what that means, that that means something to you. You take that to heart and you take that seriously, and it's seen in your life. So those are the things that are necessary to be a disciple of Jesus. And I'm thankful for Acts chapter 2 that so clearly points that out for us, that we can see what was that early church like in Jerusalem. Because in many ways, they're a model. They're an example for us still today to look to them and be like they were in those characteristics. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song at this time. Thank you for your attention this morning and your presence. Thank you for being here. And I hope that you have that desire in your heart to, first of all, be a follower of Jesus. That's number one. Have you committed in your mind, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be a disciple of the Lord. And then it becomes a lot easier. Well, what do I need to do? Well, I need to be baptized. That's the first thing. And then I need to continue, and I need to grow, and I need to study, and I need to be connected with other Christians. And this needs to be the focus of my life. This needs to be the priority of who I am as a person, because I want to glorify God. I want to live for the Lord. And so we're going to stand and sing the invitation song. And if you're subject in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling tenderly upon your ear. Sweetest cry of love and peace.